Today is a fantastic doctrine. They're all good, right? But this one today is a doctrine of justification and adoption. So really rich, wonderful truths that we're going to study today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing on this time. Lord, we just come. We're grateful that You have done the work to bring us back to You. Lord, we believe and we will even look at this morning the fact that You have done it all. And Lord, even securing and giving us the faith we need, Lord, to come to You. And so we're grateful that You would love us in that way, that You would demonstrate Your mercy in that way. And then, God, that You would even give us the crowning gift by calling us sons and daughters of You, the Most High God. So, Lord, would You bring joy to our hearts? Would this be stored realities of deep joy and excitement, God, as we realize what it is that You've done for us by the cross? So, Lord, help us now, Lord, give us sharp minds, Lord, to perceive the beauties of the gospel, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so justification and adoption are our topics for today, kind of as is my thing. I try to answer just the questions as succinctly as possible there at the top. So what is the doctrine of justification? Justification, according to John Murray, just means to declare or to pronounce someone to be righteous or to be ethically right with God. And so that's from John Murray. I'll just, before I forget, commend his little book to you, John Murray's Redemption, Accomplish and Apply. You can see, not a very thick book, but a wonderful book treating just all aspects of the gospel. So you'll see today I'll lean kind of heavily on him. He's got two great chapters on justification and adoption, and it goes through all stages of the gospel. So really wonderful resource there. So to declare or to pronounce someone to be righteous, at least Murray is getting at the idea that justification is a legal declaration about someone, that God is looking at someone who is guilty and declaring them not guilty because of the interceding work of His Son. So we'll talk about the particulars of that, but that's what justification is. In a nutshell, so the next, just to read from the Belgic Confession, another definition: God made known His justice toward His Son, who is charged with our sin. And so He is making His justice. He is accounting Himself righteous by judging our sin on the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was charged. Jesus was charged with our sin, and He poured out His goodness and mercy on us, who are guilty and who are worthy of damnation, giving to us His Son to die by a most perfect love, and raising Him to life for our justification, in order that we might, by Him, might have immortality and eternal life. And so we'll kind of unpack the meaning of those definitions, but just kind of quickly give some fairly succinct statements up front. So the problem, we have a problem that has to be overcome by God. And so the problem is this: how can sinful man be right with God? It's two blanks there. How can sinful man be right with God? Murray, as you're kind of filling in those blanks, Murray says, the person who is against God cannot be right with God. It could not be otherwise. God cannot be indifferent to or complacent towards that which is the contradiction of Himself. His very perfection requires the recoil of righteous indignation. And so this is why I keep kind of referencing and going back to Luke's lesson when we talked about sin. Sin is so foundational for all this, because we have to understand that the total depravity under which we all lie is part of the curse. And so, again, God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. And so God can't wink at sin. God can't abide with sin. He can't have fellowship with sin. And so, as Murray puts it, He can't be indifferent to or complacent towards the very thing that is the contradiction of itself. But our sinfulness calls forth His justice and His judgment and His wrath. It must be dealt with, otherwise He is no longer consistent with Himself as a holy, righteous God. And so God must judge sin. So again, the problem is, how can sinful man be right with God? We see kind of this, it's not a tension, it's a tension for us as we think about it, but it's not a tension in God's character at all. But we see sort of all aspects of this in Exodus 34, 6, and 7. We've kind of gone back to this a couple times throughout this series. But Exodus 34, 6, and 7, a really important statement about the doctrine of God. And one scholar has said, in some ways, the whole Old Testament is the outworking of this this verse, the sort of seeming tension that exists in this verse. And so the Lord passes before Moses, and he's going to proclaim his name. And he proclaims this. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So this is what we have to understand when we think about God. God is this God, excuse me, who is both slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, rich in mercy, forgiving transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, even to the point where he will deal with sin. If sin is not dealt with in one person, he will visit the punishment for that sin even on other generations. So sin must be paid for. It must be accounted for. God will receive justice. So, just to kind of quickly give a few verses, kind of bring that over to the New Testament, because some people wrongly think, oh, well, the Old Testament is about God's wrath, and he's just this hateful, spiteful, mean God. And then we get to the New Testament, and it's Jesus, and it's all love, and it's all, you know, hunky-dory, warm fuzzies kind of stuff. No, Paul says right there at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so from heaven, God's wrath will come, and he will judge wickedness and iniquity and sinfulness. And so again, going back, understanding that Romans 3 says that none is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. So God's judgment will be upon all the wicked, which is every single person who's ever been born, with the exception of Jesus Christ. So every single human being born is sinful. And again, this question looms, is like, how can we be right with God? John 3, 18, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. And so again, just that verse is pointing to the reality that all of creation is under the condemnation of God. Just naturally, the natural state of the world, had God not intervened, would be that there is condemnation upon all. And indeed, how can it be otherwise? Because we are rebels against God's kingdom and his authority. We have shaken our fist at God. We have said, no, we don't trust your design for the world. We don't trust that you're our maker or our creator who knows what's best for us. We're going to just come and we're going to do what we think is right, and we're going to leave you behind. And so we have been rebels, impugning the authority and the good leadership of our God. So the solution, though, is the gospel, and this is where things get just absolutely beautiful. So the solution is that God is going to be the just and the justifier. So both the adjective and the noun. So just and then justifier. Just to spell that up there for you. And so we see this most clearly, when we see it plenty of places in the New Testament. We see it, I think, most clearly in Romans chapter 3. So if you want to turn there, got a copy of God's Word, encourage you to do that. Romans 3, really the case has been building since Paul kind of turned that page there in verse 18 that we just quoted. He's been building this case that whether Jew or Gentile, no matter who you are, you're under the condemnation of God. That's kind of the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans. Walking through, and then verse 3 is kind of the crescendo of all this. Verses 9, 10, again, none's righteous, no, not one. Together they've all become worthless. Our throats are open graves. And then we get down to verses 19 and following. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So this is massively significant. He's saying, look, that Old Testament law, what it existed to do was to hold you accountable and to reveal your sinfulness. Through the law, verse 20 says, comes the knowledge of sin. So the law has no saving power. All it has is indicting power. All it's doing is revealing the depth of our depravity. So I've used this example before, but it's sort of like an x-ray. Go to the doctor, you get an x-ray. What does the x-ray reveal? Oh, well, hey, you broke your leg. You broke your arm, right? It's diagnostic. It's showing what's happening underneath the skin. But that x-ray has no power, you know, to suddenly make your arm better, right? All it's doing is revealing the problem and pointing that out. But there's no saving, solution-y kind of power in the power of an x-ray. No, we need someone to come in and maybe, hopefully not, but maybe re-break the bone and reset it and allow it to heal up. Sometimes surgery is required, right, to put pins in our arms or legs or whatever so that they heal. And so we need this outside work, someone to come in and actually do something that will affect real lasting healing. And the x-ray, the law, is not that thing. So keep on going now in verses, now verse 20. The law comes knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. And so in other words, now in light of where we are in redemptive history, we understand how God is making His righteousness available to us. And in fact, not in contradiction to the law and prophets, but this is what the law and prophets, the Old Testament, he's saying, just kind of a short way of saying the Old Testament. He's saying the law and prophets are bearing witness to it. They're pointing forward to this the whole time. And so what he's getting ready to unpack is completely consistent with prior revelation from God in the Old Testament. The law and prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, listen, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so how does a person receive the righteousness of God? Through faith in Jesus Christ for everyone who is believing. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. I'm going to unpack all this dense part in just a second. To be received by faith, verse 25. Now moving forward, this was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance, He's waiting, He's being patient. Divine forbearance, He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So massive truths hang on these words. I kind of want to unpack them. But again, we're asking, how is it that a just God, can declare wicked people to be just? And so wicked is the blank you might be looking for there. How can a God who is good look at me, who is wicked, and say, you're actually righteous, you're just, you're okay, you can come into my kingdom? There's a problem if this God cannot lie, and if He has to be internally consistent, there has to be something going on to allow Him to do that. I want to come back to the language here again in Romans 3, but just kind of unpack a concept quickly from other verses, and then kind of, again, use those things to illumine this text. And so what's happening, what God is doing, is something called the Great Exchange. Great Exchange there in what was that, blank I? And so what God is doing by the Great Exchange is He is putting forward His Son. Again, that earlier definition we saw from the Belgian Confession. He's putting forward His own Son to bear the penalty for our sin, to stand in our place as our substitute, to bear His wrath, to bear God's wrath, and to be a fitting payment. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, For our sake, God made Him who knew no sin, that's obviously Jesus, right? God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. And so what's happening on the cross is that God is imputing, this is kind of an accounting term, that God is taking the ledger of our sins, and he's saying, all those sins from you and you and you and you, I'm going to take those sins and I'm going to impute them. I'm going to put them on my son. I put them on my son, and then I'm going to judge your sin on him, in him, by pouring out my wrath on him, and ultimately by killing him. So God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. He did that so that we could be, we could achieve the righteousness we need to stand before God. Because God is so holy, God can't look on sin again. This is the problem. How can a sinful man be right with God? Well, we can't. We can't on our own. We can't apart from a mighty, powerful, saving work of God. And so, in the great exchange, he's taking our sin, putting our sin on Christ. And then there's something else, kind of another aspect of the great exchange that you see in Philippians 3, 8, and 9. We've seen this in our small group study recently. Paul is just describing his own personal testimony of faith in Christ. He kind of gives his backstory in the early verses of chapter 3 in Philippians. And then he says, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And so he's saying, I'm not pursuing a legalistic righteousness where I'm doing this and doing that. I'm brushing my teeth before I go to bed, and I'm combing my hair and washing behind my ears and doing all these things to make sure I'm hygienic and clean. He says, I don't want that kind of righteousness, because that righteousness ultimately is not sufficient to enable me to stand before a righteous and holy God. So I want the righteousness that comes not from my own by keeping the law or trying to keep the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so here's the other equation, the other side of the equation in the great exchange. Jesus takes our sin upon himself on the cross, and in exchange, we get Christ's active obedience. We get his obedient, perfect life. And so all the points at which we have failed the law, Jesus kept the law at every single point. He was tempted and tried in every way as we were, except without sin. And so Jesus gets your sexual purity. I mean, you get Jesus' sexual purity, right? You get Jesus' integrity and honesty and never even telling a fib or a white lie, right? You get Jesus' humility, even though you're prideful in ways probably you can't even perceive. You get Jesus' utter other-centeredness, the fact that he's not self-centered, but he's always seeking to love his neighbor as himself. And so you get all those things. He did all those things perfectly. And so through faith in him, those things become imputed to your account. And so Jesus, just filling in those blanks there, Jesus lived to perfectly obey the law for us. Jesus then died to bear the penalty of our sin. So he lived perfectly to obey the law. He died to bear the penalty of our sin. Right? Again, what did God say to Adam and Eve in the garden? On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. It was a spiritual death. It would lead to physical death, but there was a spiritual death there that separated them from God. And so he died to bear the penalty of our sin. And then Jesus was raised to secure our life. Romans 4, 25 says that he was raised for our justification. And so when Jesus is raised, that secures our life, showing that his payment was accepted, that the penalty was indeed paid, and that then freed all of us from the curse of death who had put our faith in him. And so what justification means, if I can kind of use a play on words that helps me remember these kind of dual aspects of justification. Justification means that God looks at us, he views us just as if we had never sinned. Just imagine that. It's mind-blowing. Just as if I had never sinned. I mean, I've sinned last night, this morning, this afternoon. I mean, just sins without number. And yet God views me just as if I had never sinned And then also, the other side of that is he looks at me just as if I had always obeyed. That's what I'm getting in this great exchange. He is looking and giving me Christ's perfect obedience, and Christ is then taking the penalty for my sin, enabling God to look at me just as if I had never sinned. And so back to Romans 3, just to kind of parse the details of it now that we kind of have that conceptual framework. There's no distinction, verse 22, now verse 23, all sin and all fall short of the glory of God. We are justified by His grace as a gift. So again, this is not your own doing, as Ephesians 2 says so familiarly, right? This is something that God is doing for us graciously, not because we've earned it or done anything to merit it. He's doing it out of His sheer and abundant love. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So all of this is happening through the cross, His work, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. And so what's a propitiation? A fancy kind of 50-cent theological word. But that word is such a significant word. It just means that Jesus is a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. Just like there would be sacrifices that would be put forward in the Old Testament, that's what Jesus was. He went forward and He bore the wrath of God, and He satisfied that wrath through the sacrifice and the offering of His life and His death. And so God puts Him forward by His blood, and this is to be received by faith. Come to that in just a minute. All of this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. So He had not accounted with the sins of God's people previously. And yet now He is holding people accountable for their sins and judging them on the cross of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, He's doing this to show His righteousness so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, again, if anyone is going to be reconciled to God, it has to be because God has decided of His own initiative to do it. And there has to be an accounting for sin. God can't just look at you and say, well, I like you, so I just want you to come into my kingdom. He can't do that because there is an aspect of God that hates you and hates your sin and wants to judge that sin. And so that has to be dealt with before God can say, come follow me, come join me, come know me, come live with me forever. And so God is doing this work on the cross to be both just. He is accounting, He is holding people accountable for their sins by judging them on the cross. And then He's also the one who is justifying. He's the one that is declaring us not guilty and actually then declaring us righteous through Christ and through His sacrifice and through His life. So He's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so all of this is a little number two, whatever that is, I don't know, by faith. And so this has been God's plan all along, to save people by faith. Again, if you grew up in WAC, which so many small-ish churches, not without exception, but just there can be wrong doctrine taught anywhere, right? And so the kind of the thing that I grew up with was the Old Testament, yeah, you had to obey the law, and then you could be righteous, and you could go to heaven when you died. No, it was by faith all along, right? So how do we know that? How do we know it's by grace through faith all the way through? Well, Genesis 15:6, God is making a covenant with Abraham. 15:6 comes and says, Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. What is the it? He counted his faith to him as righteousness. Again, same thing as in the New Testament, right? He's counting faith in God as righteousness. Romans 4, Paul is kind of riffing on Abraham and all of this. He says, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. And so faith is the way the righteousness of God is accessed. It's the way that we come to God through faith, and then God imputes us righteous. And notice that it's a living faith. This isn't a dead faith that doesn't work, but it's a living faith that justifies, a living faith that unites us to Christ, as Marie says there in that quote. Okay, we got to move on. We could talk lots more about justification. We've got to move on. So now let's talk about adoption. What is the doctrine of adoption? probably a neglected doctrine, just to be honest, but a glorious, beautiful truth. And so by adoption, Murray just says, the redeemed become sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. They're introduced into and given the privileges of God's family. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship, Hacker says. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. Just, I want to try to blow your minds with this. Do you understand that you were formerly God's rebels and you were enemies to him? And so think just kind of about a modern day enemy. Think about ISIS. You know, someone who was a participant in that regime. They want to kill us. They want to kill fellow believers in Christ and do it and slaughter people in just awful, wicked, violent ways. So they have made themselves enemies. And that is how God views you to himself, trampling underfoot his glory, right? Rebelling against his authority. And yet God takes someone like that and says, no, I want to treat you with affection and with love and compassion and concern. I want you to come to my Christmas morning and open presents here. And I want you to stick around for brunch and then for supper. I want to spend time with you and fellowship with you. I want you to be close to me. That's what comes through adoption, sonship, heirs. I want to give you my inheritance to this person who was a rebel, who was wicked. I mean, think about people who have made themselves your enemies. You don't want to give them your inheritance, right? No, that's going to your friends and those that you love. And so it's just amazing things that God's doing in adopting us. So God is our Father. God's our Father. Just amazing words there at the end of the Gospel of John. I think one of the Marys is clinging to Jesus. He says, don't cling to me, for I'm not ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's amazing. Jesus says, he's my Father and he's also your Father. Jesus is the only one who is truly the Son of God, right? And yet he's coming and saying, no, we're on equal standing. He's my dad, he's your dad. The privileges that I have as the Son of God are yours as well, because you are a son and a co-heir with me. And so Packer, in asking this question, says, what's a Christian? Well, you can answer that question, what is a Christian, in lots of different ways. Luke did a good job doing that last week. But Packer says one of the best ways to answer it is to just say it's a person who has God as their Father. That's what a Christian is, someone who has God as their Father. Packer, another place, says that the Christian name for God is simply Father. That's what we call our God. And so, because of this work of the gospel and justification, we are sons and heirs. There, number two, we are sons and heirs. John 1:12. To all who did receive him, that is, receive Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then Paul, Romans 8, he says, you have received, through faith, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Just a very affectionate term for God. I know some people will say, well, that's daddy. Probably not. It's more like a friendly, warm kind of term, like maybe dear father. It's hard to do it in English. But it's not a kiddie kind of phrase, right? It's just a very affectionate, warm kind of phrase for God. Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. What is Christ going to inherit? He's going to inherit the earth, right? He will one day rule earth as its rightful king. He'll make all things new, right? Sorrow and mourning and all those things will pass away. Tears will be wiped from all faces. What will we inherit? We will inherit the earth, right? We will reign and rule with him. We will be fellow heirs. Paul says in Galatians 4 that now you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if a son, you are an heir through God. Just astounding truths to the point that Packer says this, and we'll close here. J.I. Packer says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Higher even than justification. Think about that. Now, justification is the thing that makes us right with God, right? That brings us from darkness to light, that allows us to come into His presence, right? To have standing before Him. So that's pretty significant. Packer says, no. Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. It's better even than justification. Why? Was because to be right with God the judge is a great thing, right? You had committed a heinous offense. The judge stands in front of you and he says, you know what? I'm going to pay the penalty for you and I'm going to say you are not guilty. I'm going to deal with your sin and I'm going to declare you not guilty. That's a great thing to have that happen before you. But Packer, I think, rightly says, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater thing. To be brought in out of the cold and to be given and say, hey, not only did you used to be a rebel, wicked, strange, I'm going to bring you into my family. I'm going to give you my family name. And I'm going to give you my inheritance. And we're going to be close. We're going to be intimate. We're going to have affection. You can call me Father. I'm going to love you and protect you and care for you. That's the highest privilege of the gospel. And that's what happens through adoption. So let's pray. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, drive these truths, these realities deep within our souls? Lord, would you cause them to just bring deep, lasting encouragement for us? Lord, as we go throughout the seasons of life, Lord, that no matter what, that if we are yours, if we have indeed been justified by faith, Lord, then we have also been adopted by you to be your sons and daughters. So Lord, no matter what suffering, no matter what difficulties, no matter what trials we may encounter, Lord, there's nothing that can take away our sonship. Lord, would you help us to revel in the delight that as we seek to live for you, even in this new year. So Lord, help us now as we worship corporately. Just pray that you would be glorified as your church gathers to give you praise. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Yeah.